We pick up in Mark 14, so if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Mark 14. It's a rather long passage, but they belong together. We will be reading from verse 12 through 31. Mark 14, verses 12 through 31, and you will see the passage inside the bulletin as well. And before we read, as I always do, let me introduce the message. So chapter 14 begins with the passion of Christ. The final section in Mark, the passion of Jesus Christ. So soon Jesus will be betrayed, abandoned and deserted by his disciples, condemned by his own people, the Jews, and finally he will be crucified by the Romans. So, his own disciples, his own people, the Jews and the Romans. In other words, the entire world, his friends, his own people, the enemies, the Gentiles, they will all abandon Jesus and he will die a lonely death upon the cross. The great storm, in other words, is coming to him, after which nothing can ever be the same. This is the greatest crisis in the life of Jesus Christ. And yet, at this point, nobody saw it coming. Not the Romans, not the Jews, not even his disciples, but only one person. The Lord Jesus Christ knew what was coming because he said it was for this that he came. Jesus is the one person in the history of the world who was born in order to die, so that he might be able to die. He will come and give his life as a ransom for many. Next time we see Jesus in the next passage, we will see him in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating great drops of blood, praying a solitary prayer by himself. Which means, this passage that we are about to read is the calm before the storm, if you will. The final moment of peace with his disciples. So you put yourself in that situation. You're the only one who knows what's coming. Next moment, you're going to be in the garden, praying by yourself, and the soldiers will come and arrest you, and that'll be it. So you know this is the last moment of peace with your disciples. What would you do in that moment? What does Jesus do? How does Jesus prepare for the storm to come? Prepare for his passion. That's what today's passage is about. So with that in mind, let's read this scripture. So if you're there in 14, verses 21 through 31, hear what Holy Scripture says. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they will all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. The word of the Lord. Amen. It's a long passage, but let's think through this question. How does Jesus prepare for his passion? I want to look at it by looking at three things, making three observations. Number one, the inexcusable guilt of man. Number two, the sovereign purpose of God. And number three, the sacrificial love of Jesus. Let's unpack them one by one, beginning with the inexcusable guilt of man. Now let me put it this way, think of it this way. You know this, Matthew 5:22 says, whoever says to his brother, you fool, will be liable to the fires of hell. Now that tells you just how perfect and holy God really is. So, if God is so holy that you will be thrown to hell for this, for saying, you fool, to your brother, if that's how holy God really is, what should he do to you if you were to kill his son? And not by a mistake, out of ignorance, but deliberately out of hatred. What do you deserve? If that deserves you being thrown into hell, what does that deserve? Killing the Son of God. The first thing that really comes out so clearly in this chapter, chapter 14, is the inexcusable guilt of man. We are guilty. We have killed the Son of God. There is no excuse. Mark 14 is like a dagger that cuts through every human excuse. I want you to notice four things. Four things. Number one, think of the religious leaders in this chapter and all along. They plot to kill Jesus deliberately. And that plot didn't come out overnight. It didn't come about overnight. They've been planning this ever since back in chapter 3, verse 6, when Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath in Galilee. He is demon-possessed. He must be killed. They plot to destroy Jesus. Even before the Passover, before he arrived in Jerusalem, John 11:57 pretty much says that there was a price on his head because he performed a great miracle and many Jews were coming to faith in him. This Jesus is a dangerous figure. He must be destroyed. And we've seen all along back in chapter 11 and 12, five temple controversies. After Jesus humiliated them and exposed them as false teachers, what do they do? No more debates. We need to just get rid of him as soon as possible. Their plot to destroy Jesus didn't come about overnight. It was deliberate. All they want to do is to, you know, whatever means possible, legal or illegal, find him quickly, get rid of him as quickly as possible before anyone finds out. That's their plan. Number two, it's not just the religious leaders. The people, the crowd, they're also guilty. The death of Jesus was not a private execution. It was a public execution. It didn't happen in secret behind their backs. They were there. In fact, they're the ones who cried Barabbas over Jesus. They were given a choice by Pilate, but they're the ones who said, we want Barabbas instead. We don't want this, as it were, helpless, pathetic, so-called savior. We'd rather have this violent criminal. At least he can do some real damage to the Romans, but not Jesus. So they cried in Matthew 27:25, crucify him, his blood be on us and on our children. They were just as guilty. That's why in Acts 2:36, just 7 weeks after this happened, Peter was able to say to them, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you, plural, whom you crucified. See, he lays the guilt squarely at their feet. The people, you are not innocent. You are guilty. But number three, we saw this last week, but there's also the betrayal of Judas. But Jesus also talks about this again in verse 18. At the end, it says, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. Now he says, not just one of the 12, but one who is eating with me. And you know that first century Jews, table fellowship, eating together. That's not just us sharing a meal at In-N-Out. Sharing a meal for the Jews, it meant deep sense of trust, friendship, deep fellowship, intimacy. And in fact, Jesus says in verse 20, It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the same dish with me. What is he emphasizing? He's emphasizing that this is the worst kind of betrayal. Coming from the closest friend who shares the most intimate fellowship with you, the one who even shares the same dish, that person, my friend, will betray me. And indeed, Judas will betray Jesus, not just for 30 pieces of silver, but with a kiss, which makes this sin and this crime even more reprehensible. Number four, but it's not just Judas, it's also Peter and the rest of the disciples. They're just as guilty. Because Jesus says, it's not just Judas, by the way, it's all of you. You will all fall away from me. But what does Peter say in verse 29? And he says, if you were the other disciple, this is quite insulting to hear. Peter says, even though they will all fall away, I will not. Maybe these other guys, they might fall, they're weak, but not me, I'm different. That's, I don't know, arrogance, and at best, that's ignorance. So Jesus looks at Peter, no doubt with great compassion, and he says to Peter in verse 30, well, truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. So he's saying, Peter, you're no different. Don't be so brash. In fact, your fall will be even worse because you will deny me three times with a curse. But Peter, he wouldn't back down, but he raises the stakes in verse 31. And he says emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. But we all know what happened. He did deny Jesus three times with a curse, just as Jesus had said. And notice how at the end, Mark adds this note. It says, and they all said the same. See, it wasn't just Peter who said, I will not deny you. The rest of the disciples, they got caught up in this frenzy of loyalty. They're not going to lose to Peter. Peter said, Jesus, we will not deny you either. They all said the same. But this very night, when the moment of testing comes, all of them, every single one of them, will flee for their lives and abandon Jesus. See, it's not just Judas, it's not just Peter, it's all the disciples. Everyone's guilty, they all confess their allegiance, only to go on and abandon Jesus and desert him all alone. So this is a mess when you think about it. Everything's just unraveling, falling apart. This great movement that Jesus began 3 years ago, after all that they have been through together, when the heat is on, one by one, everyone starts to fall away, and Jesus is left all by himself. But one thing is clear, whatever else may be happening, man is guilty. We have no excuse. We have no excuse. We have killed him. But having said that, there has to be something else at work here. Because when we think about all that Jesus has said, there has to be something else, because this is the climax of the Gospels. And Jesus said, it is for this that I've come. He set his face like flint to come, and I'm going to suffer and die, give my life as a ransom for many. So all this, besides human sin, there has to be something else at work besides human sin. Something must be at work here. And indeed, there is. There is something else besides human sin. And that is something much bigger and much greater. And that is the sovereign purpose of God. Point number two, sovereign purpose of God. As I said, the theme of chapter 14 is abandonment. Abandonment. Everything seems to be unraveling, coming apart at the seams, out of control. But underneath all of that, you see something else at work, and that is this indomitable stream of the sovereign purpose of God. God is not losing control. Everything is working out according to his will. One of the most amazing things we see throughout this section in the Passion narrative is this. Everyone else seems to be so anxious and afraid. They're nervous. They fall away. They're running. They're screaming. But only one person, Jesus Christ, he is the only one who is so calm. he displays remarkable poise. He is the one being rejected, betrayed, abandoned, condemned, and crucified. And yet everybody else is panicking. Their hearts are beating fast. Only Jesus, calm. Remarkably in control. It's because he knew that all this was working out according to the plan of God. Consider with me a number of things. Number one, Jesus knew that Judas would betray him. Verse 18, Jesus is the one who says to his disciples, I say to you, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me, one who is dipping bread in the same dish with me. He knows this. Now, was he heartbroken? Was he disappointed? Of course he was. He loved Judas. He poured his life into him for 3 years. But was he surprised? Was Jesus caught off guard? No, he knew. In fact, in John 6:70, he said this, from way back there, did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is the devil. He knew from the very beginning that Judas would betray him. Number two, Jesus also knew that Peter and the rest of the disciples will fall away. He wasn't surprised. Again, verse 27, it was Jesus who said to them, you will all fall away. No surprise here. In fact, he knew this down to the details. This very night, before the rooster crows, twice, you will deny me 3 times. Down to the details. Betrayal of Judas, denial of Peter, and the defection of the rest of the disciples, Jesus fully knew in advance. But how did he know? He says in verse 21, for the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. It wasn't because, well, I'm God, I know everything. He says, Jesus knew his Bible and that the scripture was being fulfilled. He knew that he was destined to be betrayed because he knew the scriptures. Psalm 41:9, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. He knew all his disciples would fall away. He says in verse 27, he said to them, you will all fall away, for it is written. He quotes Zechariah 13:7, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. See, when Jesus says, it is written, it is written, it is written, Jesus is letting the disciples know that things were not unraveling out of control. This is the way it's supposed to be. God said so. Scripture is being fulfilled. I'm in control. I'm not surprised by this. Number three, therefore, Jesus is absolutely certain of his vindication. He is certain that he will be vindicated in the end. Verse 28, he tells them, but after I am raised up, see, he even looks to the resurrection. After I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. He tells them what he's going to do after he has been raised up. He is absolutely confident that the Father will, after crucifying him, will raise him up again to life. John 13:19. Why does Jesus tell this to the disciples in advance? Why tell them beforehand? He tells us why in John 13:19. So that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. I'm telling you this beforehand so that you may truly believe when it happens. I told you, for it is written, it is written, it is written. It happens, do you really believe? Do you see what I'm doing? So Jesus is absolutely in control. Nothing catches him by surprise. Number four, Jesus is in full control of the events leading up to the Passover meal. Now this is more specific detail now. Much of the beginning portion of today's passage, he is in absolute control of the events leading up to the Passover meal this very night. And we see this in verse 12. If you can picture this in your mind now, so Mark tells us that this was the first day of unleavened bread when they sacrificed the Passover lamb. Now, the Passover meal had to be eaten inside the city walls, which is why thousands of Jews every year, they're just coming, just flocking to the Jerusalem city, because you have to eat the Passover inside the city. That's why there's chaos. You have to be inside the city to eat the Passover meal. So notice this strange arrangement, instruction given by Jesus. This is the fascinating part. Verses 13 through 16, he sends the two disciples. Luke tells us they were Peter and John. And Jesus gives them this strange instruction. Verse 13 and 14. Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, go with him, and he will help you prepare the meal and make arrangements. Now, let me tell you why that sounds very strange. Again, it's Passover. It's a tiny city. The number swells about sixfold during the Passover. The streets are tiny, narrow, filled with pilgrims who don't know their way, trying to find rooms. Why doesn't Jesus just give them the name of the person, the address? Go there. Ask for Jason or ask for Nathan. Why does Jesus give them this strange instruction? Go and you'll find a man carrying a jar of water. This is packed. You can't see the pavement. I'll tell you why. The reason is this. This was an undercover instruction. Meaning, see, in those days, men did not carry jars of water. Women did that. Men carried wineskins. That was the general culture. Men don't carry jars of water. So when Jesus says you will find a man carrying a jar of water, this was a prearranged signal. When Peter and John show up, that man will find the two disciples and show them the way. This is an undercover instruction. And now you ask, okay, why would Jesus make that strange instruction? Why make it so mysterious? And the answer is this. The answer, so that Judas would not know in advance the location of the Passover meal. Because what is Judas doing now? He is looking for the opportunity to betray Jesus and turn him over. And Luke 22:6 says, in the absence of a crowd. Is there any time that Jesus will be by himself or just amongst us? In the absence of a crowd? Because that's the best time to betray Jesus and tell on the authorities. Now, Jesus knows that, which is why Jesus gives this specific instruction that is designed for Peter and John, only Peter and John to know the location at that very moment, and none of the other disciples beforehand, so that Judas could not know until the moment he was brought to the place, after all the arrangements had been made. Jesus is in full control of the events leading up to the Passover meal, because he knows he has to eat this meal together before he gets betrayed. So Jesus is in full control. Everyone starts to fall away. He will be abandoned. But all these things didn't catch Jesus by surprise. Which brings us to our final point. And we ask, and this is the most important point. Okay, so we see the point. Man is a real moral agent, and we do make real choices. We are guilty, we have no excuse, but underneath it all, somehow, God is sovereignly at work. His purpose is being played out. I don't know how the two fit, but that the scripture teaches both, I can see. But so what? What's the point? What is God trying to tell us? What is Mark saying? This is what you have to get. And that's this. The sacrificial love of Jesus Christ. That's what it comes down to. In spite of the fact that man is guilty without excuse, despite all the horrible things they're about to do to Jesus, God's purpose will not be thwarted. It's going to work out. But what is that great purpose? Where is this mighty stream of God's purpose taking us? Is it taking us to the winepress of the wrath of God that we deserve? No, it's taking us to the very opposite. It's taking us to the Passover meal, the most wonderful feast of God for his people. Jesus wants to make sure that this will happen. It's leading us to the very heart of the sacrificial love of Jesus that he has for his people, that he knows will soon, this very night, betray him. When everybody else is plotting to kill him, even his friends plotting to betray and all fall away, with all the sovereign power of God, Jesus turns this Passover meal into the very first Lord's Supper in history. That was the last Passover meal ever, and the beginning of the first Lord's Supper in history. And all for whom? For whom did Jesus do this? For all those who this very night will betray him. Knowing all this, Jesus does it. And notice how Mark really puts it in this sandwich construction. If you look at your Bible, the beginning part, verses 17 through 21. Verses 17 through 21, betrayal of Judas. The ending part, 27 through 31, the falling away of the disciples. But right in the middle, what do we have? We have the Lord's Supper. You see the contrast? Judas will betray Jesus out of greed. And the rest of the disciples will desert him out of fear. They flee for their lives to save their skin. But against the backdrop of this horrible infidelity, unfaithfulness, what does Jesus do? He shows a most remarkable faithfulness and love. As a faithful husband cares for his unfaithful wife, he lays down his life, not for those who are worthy, but for those who are unworthy, cowardly, and unfaithful. Because that's the kind of God Jesus is. That's the kind of Savior he really is. That's the heart of Jesus. Now remember last week, the religious leaders and Judas, they plan to betray Jesus, all because they don't see how much Jesus is really worth. And there was only one unnamed woman who saw the true worth of Jesus, and she pours out the costly perfume. And that, when we read that story, it moves us, because we can see her devotion to Christ, how pure that is, her love for the Lord Jesus Christ. But what Mark wants us to see is this: if that rightly moves us, how much more the sacrificial love of Jesus Christ? They will all desert him. No one remains faithful. None of them loves him to the end. But Jesus is the opposite. Jesus, he will never desert them. He alone remains faithful to the end and loves them to the end. And his body, on which that $30,000 costly perfume was poured, he will literally give it to the disciples who will abandon him. To those who said, that's a waste, Jesus will waste his blood and body for those people out of love. That's the kind of Savior he is. And that's what the Lord's Supper is all about. For those of you who take the Lord's Supper, I want you to really ask yourself, what am I doing as I take the Lord's Supper? What is happening here at this very moment? The Lord's Supper is all about this faithful Savior keeping his covenant promise that he made to his unfaithful bride. That's what he is doing. We get the benefits as he makes the sacrifice. He invites us to the Lord's table. It's his supper. And he says, come, feed on me. Eat my body, drink my blood, that you may have life. That's his invitation to us. So how do you take the Lord's Supper? I know every 3 or 4 months we join the Korean ministry in the main sanctuary and we take the communion. And even though Pastor Kim gives us the instruction on screen in English, I know it can be hard when it's presided in Korean, and never really had for me a chance to explain or exhort you as you take the Lord's Supper. So I want to take that opportunity today and give you 3 things to think about as you take the Lord's Supper. What should we be thinking about as we take the Lord's Supper? Just remember three things, three key words. Something about the past, something about the present, and something about the future. Past, present, future. Number one, the past. Look back and remember what Jesus has done for you. Look back and remember what Jesus has done for you. It is not the righteous. It is not for the righteous that he came. He came for those who are sick, unhealthy, sinners. So of course, it is right that as the cup, the bread is being passed around, there should be a sense of holy fear. Do I really deserve this? Am I worthy to take this bread? We are to examine ourselves, but do not dwell on your sins. Do not say, I'm too unworthy. I'm so unworthy. Of course you are. You don't deserve this. That's not new. So don't waste your time despairing over your sins, because Jesus knows far more than you do how much you don't deserve this. You are sinful. I am sinful. And even in my sin, I look at myself, I see so much sin. Imagine if the holy God, who is perfect without blemish, sees us, he sees more sin in us than you do in you. Don't despair over your sins. That is not the point. He knew that this very night all his disciples will desert him, and yet still he gave them the Lord's Supper. Because he still loved them to the end. And he promised them, after I'm raised up, I will go to Galilee before you. Remember what Jesus has done for you. First thing. Number two, the present. Now, you look, having reflected on what Jesus has done for you, dwelling on his worth, not your unworthiness, now look around you and remember the bond that Jesus created in all of us. As you look at your brothers and sisters taking this cup, taking this bread, remember the bond that Jesus created in us. Because when you eat of the bread and drink the cup, you're not only united to Jesus, but also with all those who are united with Jesus too. That's why we call it communion. It's not just union, it's communal, it's communion. If I call God my Father, you call God my Father, what does that make the two of us? Family, brothers, sisters. We are together united with the Lord Jesus Christ. So, as we look around each other, we are supposed to forgive one another and love one another, encourage one another. And sometimes that can be hard. Sometimes you harbor some ill feelings towards one another. If you find it challenging to do that, you have to remember that it is for them that Jesus died. He loves them. He is inviting them to eat his flesh and drink his blood, just as he's inviting you. Jesus loves them. They're your brothers and sisters. Forgive. Love one another. They are the many for whom Jesus poured out his blood, as weak and sinful as they may be. As weak and sinful as they may be, these are the people for whom he died. And nothing makes me want to forgive and love them more than that reality. The Lord Jesus loves them. The Lord's Supper, when you think about it, is the most glorious celebration in the church, right? One of the most glorious celebrations. And yet, when you look at the Lord's Supper, it contains some two opposite extremes. Number one, this terrible and wretched sin that necessitated the death of Jesus Christ. His body is broken, his blood is spilt. Your sins and my sins that made this possible. On the one hand, that's present. But on the other hand, he did it for me. His amazing grace. The worst possible wretched thing that broke his body. And he spilled his blood. My sins. The reminder is present, but at the same time, how Jesus Christ did that for me. That amazing grace is present altogether. That's what makes the Lord's Supper all the more glorious. It's not just about you and God, though that certainly is. It's about us, this community that God is building together. So number three, we don't just look back or look around at the present, but we also look to the future and eagerly await the coming King. When we take the Lord's Supper, see all those three times, the past, the present, the future. It's a total package that the Lord Jesus Christ is inviting us into. We also look forward to the return of the King to consummate his salvation. Jesus said in verse 25, look, even at this first supper, he looks to the future. He says in verse 25, truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Until that day. He knows it's going to happen. It will come. Until that day, however. How beautiful is that word, until? Jesus looks to the future of that glorious marriage feast of the Lamb. That day we will be united again in person, face to face, and drink this cup and eat this bread together. For now, they will betray him and abandon him. For now, he must suffer and die on the cross. For now, there will be no feast but fasting, as it were. But in the end, in the new heaven and the new earth, all these people and the Lord Jesus will gather together around the marriage supper of the Lamb, and they will feast together in that glory forever and ever. See, when we take the Lord's Supper, we do so as grateful sinners who live in between the times. We look back to what he has done for us, his rescue, his grace, and we look around at the bond, this amazing unity that he has created in us, how he is building together the people of God, that we are to walk in light of what he has done for us, to forgive, to love one another, to mend broken relationships, and together then looking to the future of that glorious feast when he will come again, the glorious return, take us home so that we might feast in that everlasting glory of God. That's what the Lord's Supper is about. And I pray that that will be at your heart as you take the Lord's Supper next time. Remember, look back, look around you, and look to the future. And may that restore that deep joy in your heart. Let's all stand together.